Esther 2, verses 1 to 18.
After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had been abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, a son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months of oil and myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shagas, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the son of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except that Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her king instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts to the royal with royal generosity.
Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we come before you and we delight in coming before you in your presence because truly one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And so, Father, as we come and as we sit before the preaching of your word, Father, would you help us? Would you humble each one of our hearts? But, Father, more importantly, would you lead us into the glory and the beauty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, would you bless our time right now as we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, we continue where we left off last week from Esther 1 with the royal decree going out to the people from the king. And you recall from our introduction to King Ahasuerus and the opulent life in the royal court. Now, this was one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful empires of that time. Yet we also saw that the king's power is contestable and is ultimately subsumed under the power of God. Now this morning we come to chapter 2 and it continues with the introduction to the characters of this whole story. And in fact, you may think of the first two chapters of the book of Esther as an extended introduction to the main characters. And as we will see, God's hidden hand continues to be at work in mysterious ways. Now, as we continue to work our way through the book of Esther, I think an important aspect that can help us to make sense of the book is to see how this fits in the history of redemption. Now, remember the first promise of the gospel in the early chapters of Genesis. And in Genesis 3:15, we read of God's promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent, that there is a constant conflict in salvation history between those who belong to the seed of the woman and those who belong to the seed of the serpent. And there is a tension, there's an ongoing tension between the people of unbelief and those who are of belief. But Genesis 3:15 also tells us something. It tells us that the heel of the woman's seed will be bruised by the serpent, that victory will come through weakness. And eventually this conflict culminates and reaches its apex in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent by his death on the cross. And in doing so, he redeemed and won the victory for his people. And in a way, we see this conflict between belief and unbelief played out throughout the book of Esther. And we'll see some of that in our passage this morning. You'll see the conflict between the Persian Empire, the enemy of the Jews, and the Jewish people. And here in chapter 2, we get a glimpse of how things will begin to come together as God delivers and preserves his people. And what will become apparent is this, that though they are in a place of exile and there are people who are marked by weakness under the empire, but yet there is hope. And there is hope that comes through Esther rising to a position of glory. And so this is our 3 points. And so we begin by looking at where they are in the place of exile. Now, here at the start of chapter 2, we are told that some time, you know, presumably a few years, has passed since Vashti's refusal to come before the king. And something that you'll notice is that most of the names that were mentioned back in chapter 1 have actually disappeared in chapter 2. And in fact, they no longer appear in the rest of the book. And so what we see is that this whole episode with Vashti is now but a mere memory. Now, here in chapter 2, we see that the king, he remembers the decree. And now we begin the search for a new queen. And we see in verses 2 to 4 that it begins with the young man in the king's court coming to the king and advising that he finds a new queen. They propose gathering all of the beautiful young virgins in the empire and bringing them before the king to see who would please him. And the one who pleases the king shall be the new queen. Now, scholars tell us that in the ancient world of West Asia, beautiful queens were actually symbols of royal status for kings. So it was actually very important for a queen to be good-looking in order for the king to appear good as a royal figure. And the king heard this, and this advice pleased the king. And with that, the search begins. Then all of a sudden, you realize from almost out of nowhere, our story is disrupted. We are suddenly introduced to two new characters in verses 5 to 7 who would turn out to be the main protagonists in the story. And these are Mordecai and Esther. And in these verses, we're given some background information about these two characters. And I want to begin by first looking at Esther, the supposed main character, before we turn our attention to Mordecai. Now, we are told in verse 7 that she has two names. There's Hadassah, which is her Hebrew name, and then Esther, which was her Persian name. And you'll notice, as you read the book of Esther, that she's the only person in the entire story who is identified with two names. And here, actually, we get a hint of the kind of tension that she will face later on in the book. Will she be loyal? Will she remain loyal to God's people? Or will she be assimilated into the world of the Persian Empire? So there's this tension, and we'll have to wait and find out. Now, she is also the daughter of Mordecai's uncle, and we're told that she no longer had her parents, and so she was taken under the care of Mordecai. And on top of this, we see that she is really beautiful, and she is physically really gorgeous. Now, it is interesting that this is all we get from our introduction to Esther. Apart from these descriptions, we don't see much about this particular person, at least in this introduction. And we will see more of her in the rest of the narrative. But here is as if the author was intentionally saying less so as to describe her humble beginnings. She was an orphan who had very little in her possession. And this is who Esther was. Then we come to the character of Mordecai. And actually, comparably, the author gives us more noteworthy details about Mordecai than Esther. Come with me to verses 5 to 6. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So we're told that Mordecai was in Susa, the citadel, which suggests that he might have been some kind of a civil servant serving in the empire at a point of time. And at first sight, you know, we might not make much of the details that are given here, but I think upon closer examination, and actually as with the biblical genealogies, we will see that there is more than meets the eye with these descriptions. And what do I mean by that? So there are three things. First, we are told that Mordecai is a Jew. Now, this is the first time that the term first appears in the book, and it actually repeats itself many times throughout the narrative. And in fact, what is remarkable is that when you count the number of times the word Jew or Jews in the Old Testament, about 76 times, you realize that close to two-thirds of that frequency is found in the book of Esther alone. And so there's actually a very strong and a decidedly Jewish flavor in this book. Now, some people have actually disliked the book of Esther for this reason. And actually, most famously, the 16th century reformer Martin Luther thinks that we should remove Esther from the biblical canon because, quote-unquote, it Judaized too much. Now, no one is perfect. And I think what we really need to understand is this, that being a Jew is not just an ethnic identity, at least here in the book of Esther. Rather, what we have is a religious identity. For Jews were the old covenant people of God. And this means that any kind of hostility that you have against the Jews was actually not so much a case of anti-Semitism, but rather was actually hostility against God and his people. It's actually, when it comes to the deliverance, it's actually the deliverance and the preservation of the Jews as God's people. And now, we mentioned last week that God is not mentioned in the entire book of Esther. But I think it's actually very hard for us to not see God present in the book, even while he remains invisible. And so this is the first feature, that Mordecai is a Jew. Second, the passage gives us a brief genealogy of Mordecai. And in particular, we see that he descended from Kish, a Benjaminite. Now, why is this detail important? Do you know who else in the Old Testament was called the son of Kish? It was actually King Saul. Saul was Kish's son, according to 1 Samuel 9:1, and Mordecai is part of this same lineage many years later. And actually, this detail will be significant in the next few chapters when we see another character, Haman, introduced in the story. Now, I won't mention too much now, that will come in the next sermon, but it seems that the author is actually intentionally giving us this detail here. There's an analogy to be drawn between Mordecai and Saul, and we will see this developed as the story progresses. Because this is the second thing, the genealogy of Mordecai. And third, we are given a glimpse of Mordecai the exile. Now, here in the ESV, we see the words, you know, carried away and captives used several times in verse 6. Now, what is somewhat obscured by the ESV's translation is that these words actually come from the Hebrew root word that is translated as exile. So, if we actually translate these words literally, it would read something like this. Who had been exiled from Jerusalem among the exiles exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. So we see the word exile appearing four times in the span of one verse. And you see, Mordecai's ancestors, they were from Jerusalem, but Mordecai himself was not from Jerusalem. He was an exiled Jew living in the Persian Empire, and that is not his real home. And we can say the same thing for Esther. And both Mordecai and Esther were both outsiders in the empire. They were marginalized and they were vulnerable people under the rule of an evil kingdom. They were exiles along with the rest of the Jews. And brothers and sisters, you know, as we are introduced to the protagonists here in the story, we realize that we can actually resonate with them at some level. Now, though our situation is not exactly the same as them, but we are reminded that we are in a place of exile as well. As we saw back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that we are God's elect exiles. We are pilgrims living in this present world, and yet this world is not our final home. We are still far from home. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 1:4 that we are living in the present evil age. And as believers, what this means is that there will always be a sense of feeling out of place, because this is not the place that we ultimately long for, and this is not the place that we ultimately belong to. We are still waiting for our entry into the final rest. So even though we are now in the world, but we are not off the world. And we need to remember this point, lest we find ourselves becoming too comfortable with the world and thereby losing our identity in the process. And so this is who we are as God's people. We are in a place of exile and we still remain far from home. But it's not just that. And like the Jews living in Persia, we are told that the Jews are a people who are characterized by weakness in the midst of their exile. And this brings us to our second point, the people of weakness. Now, as we continue to read the story, you'll realize that the Persian Empire was actually not a very conducive place to be in. In fact, it was actually a very dangerous place for the people of God. Now, how do we know this? Come with me to verse 10. It says that Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And so we see here that Mordecai was warning Esther to not make her Jewish identity known to people. And verse 11 even tells us that Mordecai was walking daily close to the harem where Esther was to know how she was doing day by day. Now, we don't have all of the exact details about what happened or why Mordecai did this, but I think at the very least, we can actually sense tension here. And the fact that Mordecai was doing this day by day and checking on Esther's welfare day after day, I think this actually suggests, as one commentator put it, that there is some kind of danger here. their lives are at stake if they reveal who they were, if they reveal their ethnic background. So in other words, there was an atmosphere of hostility against the Jewish people. But it was actually not just dangerous for God's people. It was actually a very unsafe place for people in general. And this brings us to the so-called beauty contest. Now, when we read what transpires in verses 12 to 14, we might get the impression that this is just like some kind of nationwide beauty pageant, you know, like the one we see these days. But actually, if you look closely, this is actually quite different from our usual idea of beauty contests. And first, we have to notice this. Notice the description back in verse 3. We are told that all of the beautiful young virgins were to be gathered to the harem in the citadel of Susa. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that a total of 400 women were chosen for this selection process. And these women, these young women, I might add, they did not volunteer themselves to be a part of this contest. They were not even volunteered by their fathers who would have had a say in allowing this to happen. But rather, the text tells us that they were gathered or taken away from their livelihoods. They were basically forced to take part in the king's search for a new queen, and all because of their looks. Now, lest we think that only the females were oppressed here, what we see from ancient historians is that this cruel treatment extended to other people as well. So, for instance, the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, he tells us that around 500 young boys were gathered from Babylonia and Assyria to serve as eunuchs in the king's court every year. Every year, you have 500 young boys being brought to the king's court to serve as eunuchs, and they were taken away from their livelihoods. And so what we have here is actually a glimpse of the people's life under an exploitative power. We see that people became objects in service of the king rather than real people to be treated with respect. And as Christopher Ashe, and a commentator, puts it, we see a world where powerful people treat other people as existing merely for their benefit rather than as having dignity in their own right. So what we see here with the Persian Empire is that it was a very cruel place to live in. Then we are told in verse 12 that the women had to go through all of this extensive preparations before they came before the king. And apparently, their natural charms, their natural beauties, all of that were insufficient. They had to go through a lot. And what we are told is that they had to be treated with oil of myrrh for 6 months, followed by another 6 months of beauty treatment with spices and ointments. And then after all of these preparations, they have one night, one opportunity to impress the king. And verses 13 to 14 tell us that the women can bring in anything that they desire for this one-time performance. Then what will happen is that they will return to the king's eunuch while the next young woman prepared for her one time, for her one moment. And you'll notice that in this competition, there's actually nothing that is concerned with the character and with the inner virtues of the woman. In fact, the king was only preoccupied with the appearances of the woman. Now, for the hundreds of young women, what we see here is somewhat of a make or break situation. If they manage to impress the king, and only one woman could do that, then they would ascend to the glorious position of being the queen. But if they fail to do so, they would be confined to the harem as the king's concubine for the rest of her life. They will not be allowed to return to their homes. And the fact is that, you know, they might have pockets of opportunities to be with the king, but for the most part, the harem was their place of residence for the rest of their lives. Now, for some of them, they might see this as striking lottery. After all, if you are a concubine living in the harem, this means that you'll get regular meals. You know, you don't have to worry about food, getting food on your plates, and you get to live in a place of luxury. And that seems pretty good compared to the rest of the people in the empire. So they might think this way, but for other people, they probably saw this as a glorified prison that they can never free themselves from. And in that sense, the women were not in some kind of modern-day beauty pageant or like going on a show like The Bachelor, for instance. They are not entering this voluntarily, and it's not as if they can just go back to their own lives, their ordinary lives, if they don't make it to the next round. But rather, what we see is that they are confined here in the harem till the end of their earthly lives. Now, I want you to try and imagine this whole scenario, and you'll realize that this was actually a very horrible place to be in. And what is striking here is that you see this very stark contrast between the empire, the people who belong to the empire, and the people of God who are living under this empire. Because on the one hand, we see the glory and we see the power of the king that is visibly displayed, put on display everywhere in the empire. But on the other hand, you see the people of God, and they appear in a relatively invisible way. And because of all of these dangers, they had to keep a very low profile. And at the same time, they had to fear for their lives. They had to fear, they have this fear in them whether they will be exposed for who they were as Jewish people. As one commentator puts it this way, the king seems irresistibly strong, while the people of God are irremediably weak. And brothers and sisters, even though we're not living in exactly the same environment as them, this doesn't mean that there's no relevance for us here. We, as the people of God, as believers in Christ, we are vulnerable as well without being in the exact same situation. Just think about, for instance, the missionaries that were kidnapped in Haiti, and now they are facing the very threat of death over in Haiti. And even for us, even though we are not explicitly persecuted right now here in Singapore, this does not mean that we are not vulnerable in some ways. The fact is this, as long as you find yourself resisting and living under the pressure of going against your own beliefs, what you find is that now you are in a similar situation as the Jews back then. So for instance, if your supervisor is demanding that you change the company's financial statements to hide the losses of the company, then I would say that you are in a position of vulnerability right now at this very instance. If you are being pressured by your parents to marry someone regardless of his or her faith, and you face this pressure coming in, then you are in the position of vulnerability right now. You are in this position of weakness at this very instance. And this is what it means for us to be Christians in this world. It means that we have to face the predicament of living in a world of powers, and we find ourselves in a position of weakness and of vulnerability. And so this is who we are as Christians, living in exile and living in this present evil age. But what we are also told in this story is that all of these powers, as strong as they are, they will not have the final say. And in fact, in God's providence, his people, the people of God, will soon experience triumph. And in the story of Esther, we will see that this will be accomplished through the position of glory that Esther reaches. And this brings us to our final point, the position of glory. Now, like the rest of the young women, Esther herself, she had to go through all of the same procedures, all of the cosmetics and all of that by the beauticians in the empire. But what we are told is that before she was worked on by the cosmeticians, we were told that she stood out from among the women. She was actually noticed. She was actually noticed by the king's eunuch, Haggai. And this is what we see in verse 9, which tells us this. And the young woman pleased him, referring to Haggai, and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and a portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So what we see here is that Esther was actually given an advantage over most of the women by being placed in this place with all of the most promising candidates, and she was given the best beauty and the best gourmet treatments here in this place. And what we're told is that she has her own helpers from the king's palace to help her over this year of preparation. So maybe this is a sign of good things, perhaps. We'll find out. So when it was Esther's turn to be with the king, we see in verse 15 that she did something very different from the other women. We're told that she asked for nothing except what Haggai advised her to do. Now, this was very unique, but I think what this shows is that it also portrays the shrewdness of Esther, because she knew that it is best for her to take the advice from someone who actually knew the king well. And what did she do? She decided to take the advice of the king's eunuch. And what happened is that she impressed everyone around her, and not just the people around her, and especially the king himself. So in terms of the contest, you know, it was actually just sufficient for her to impress the king. But what we are told is that she goes on and she impressed the rest of the people as well. And perhaps this is indicating that there is something more to Esther than her physical appearances alone. So this is her. This is Esther. And we come to the coronation ceremony and we find that Esther has actually won the competition. She has won this beauty competition. And verse 17 tells us that she is now crowned the queen. And Vashti, the deposed queen from chapter 1, she is now no longer the queen of Persia. And we see that this was actually a very opulent event that included a grand feast for the king's officials and his servants. And actually, when we look at this, it's kind of no surprise, because we saw back in chapter 1 that he had all of these grand feasts as well. And apart from this feast, we see that there was something else as well. In fact, the king was in such a good mood that he decided to do more than just having a feast. Look with me at the second half of verse 18. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Wow. Did you hear that? It tells us that there's no need for the people to pay taxes now. There are no taxes. Can you imagine that? Well, you probably can't. But this is the reality. This was what happened. And, you know, some of you might be familiar with the famous saying by Benjamin Franklin, where he says that in this world, you know, nothing is certain except for death and taxes. And now we see that, yeah, that is not the case. You know, taxes are removed and people do not need to pay taxes here. And what we see here in terms of thinking about and trying to imagine what was happening back then, we see that the king was, not only was the king in an uplifting mood himself, but we see that the rest of the people in the empire were rejoicing and celebrating as well. And there is rejoicing because now, at this very moment, we have a new queen in the empire. Now, before we think that this is all good and so forth, I think we need to know something. Being a queen in the Persian Empire doesn't mean that somehow she has direct power and authority just because of who she was as the queen. In fact, in the eyes of the Persians, being a queen means that she was a mere decoration for the king. It was not an indication of her power. She was just an ornament beside the king. And yet, we are told in the story that this very queen will one day have such an influence on the king that it is almost as if she has power herself, and that she has this wonderful and this power and authority to herself. This was her influence in the story. And actually, if we think about it, it's actually very hard for us to not wonder how this is the case. You know, how did a queen have such an influence on the king? And one scholar, he puts it this way: the world ruler banishes a wife he cannot control, only to take on later a new one who controls him completely. And so what we see here is the influence that Queen Esther had on the king of the empire. And we'll see how she does so in the coming weeks, where we see the story reaching a rising tension. Now, as we read Esther's journey towards becoming a queen, you might start to wonder, you know, why does this sound so familiar to us? You know, why is this? Yeah, it really rings a bell as we listen to her story. And in fact, there was actually another figure in the Old Testament who went through similar things as Esther herself. And the person that I'm thinking of right now from the Old Testament is Joseph. And you may recall that Joseph was brought to Egypt, which was the great empire of his time. And we saw that he served at Potiphar's house as a faithful servant. And in Genesis 39, verse 4, it tells us that he found favor in the sight of Potiphar. And though he was later imprisoned for something that he didn't do, but we know that he didn't remain in prison. And in Genesis 39, verse 21, we are told that Yahweh, the Lord, he gave Joseph favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And in fact, what we see is that by God's providence, Joseph eventually became the prime minister of Egypt. He ascended into a position of power and glory. And I don't think it's a matter of mere serendipity that the offer of Esther is actually using a similar phrase here. What we see is that Esther found favor with the people in the empire, and this allowed her to ascend to where she was as the queen of the empire. And the question for us is this: you know, how are we to view this apart from the providential work of God? And I do think that we are actually compelled to see the invisible hand of God at work here in Esther's life. And though as we are listening to all of this, you know, all of this might sound strange and all of this might sound very unsettling, but I think this is the intention of the author. His intention is to unsettle us because he wants us to see that absolute power does not lie in the Persian Empire. It does not lie in the unbelieving Persian Empire. In fact, what we see is that true power lies elsewhere. True power lies in God, even if we don't see him present in the story. And what we see is that God is pleased to demonstrate his power through the weak and the vulnerable. And this is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." So what we see is this, that even though when we look at this story and we might be very skeptical initially, but what God is leading us to see is that he uses the weak to shame the strong. And what we see is that all of these pressures that we feel as Christians, whether in our jobs or whether in our relationships, and what we need to recognize that all of these pressures are very strong. They are really strong indeed. But what we need to see is that all of these things are nothing compared to the great power of God. And this is why we can trust in his providence, even in the ordinary things of life. And this is what we see from the chapter this morning. as Christopher Ashe puts it this way, we are invited to be skeptical of our skepticism, to doubt our confidence that visible causes explain everything. We are to be unsettled by the coincidences and sent away questioning whether true power in the world really does not lie in the visibly impressive show of the empire. And brothers and sisters, it really doesn't. And so here we are led to see the ascendancy of Esther from a position of lowliness to a position of glory. And what we see is that we have this humble Jewish girl who became the queen of the empire. And as the story continues to unfold, we will see that her position as the queen is actually very significant. What we will see is that Queen Esther will become the figure through whom God's people are delivered and are preserved. And so what we see here in this chapter is that beauty has triumphed. And all of these things from the beginning to the end, all of this is done through weakness and perhaps even the foolishness in the eyes, perhaps even foolishness in the eyes of the people. And brothers and sisters, we need to see that this is precisely what God does. What we see is that God chooses the foolish and the weak in the world to shame those who are wise and strong. And in fact, we see the supreme example of this in the person of Jesus Christ himself. We see that scripture tells us that God is determined to save his people, and he did so by giving us his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh and lived as a man among us. And what we see with Jesus is that he was not a king who exploited other people for his own gain. In fact, what we see is that like Esther herself, Jesus had very humble beginnings. He was born in a lowly manger, and he grew up with very humble origins as well. We see that he was a servant who came to serve others, and he came as the king of his people, but he did so in a very unexpected way. In fact, what we see is that in God's perfect wisdom, he has included the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ in his sovereign plan. And what we see is that it is through the weakness and through the foolishness of the cross that redemption and deliverance came, and that redemption and deliverance came to us. And yes, we know that the Roman Empire in Jesus' time, it was very powerful. And yes, we know that the devil himself was certainly very powerful and very impressive. But what we see is that all of this are nothing compared to the power of Jesus Christ. And we see this through Jesus Christ coming back from the dead, and he conquered death once and for all. And so this is the Savior that we follow. This is a weak and despised servant who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In 2009, the British philosopher Roger Scruton, he produced a BBC documentary called Why Beauty Matters. And as a philosopher, he wrote extensively on the topic of beauty. Now, this documentary was his way of articulating the essence of beauty to a more general audience. And throughout this documentary, Roger Scruton, he argued for the importance of beauty, and he tells us how beauty points us to transcendent realities. And he believe that a true appreciation of beauty will actually bring us joy in our suffering and bring us consolation in the midst of our sorrows. And to prove that he really believed in this, Scruton, he actually ended his documentary with a performance of this piece, this classical music piece. And this piece is one of the simplest and most sacred piece in the literature. And this is the piece by Giovanni Battista Pergolesi, and it's called Stabat Mater. And this piece actually recounts the story of Mary who was standing beside the cross, and you find her weeping and being very sorrowful as she saw her son hanging from the cross. And what Scruton tells us is that this scene in particular, is the ultimate beauty because it was the redemption of suffering in the sacrifice that redeemed mankind. And so, brothers and sisters, this right here, what we see here, this is the true beauty that triumphs, not the kind of superficial beauty that is only concerned with the externals and just concerned with appearances, but rather the kind of beauty that is shown in Jesus' redemption of his people. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be captured and let us be captivated once again by this beauty. And let us behold the very cross of Christ where we find the matchless grace of God coming together with his boundless love for us. And may that be our hope and glory as Christians. Let us pray. Father, we praise you because you are the all-wise and all-good God. And we know that nothing happens outside of your providential work in creation. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your perfect wisdom, you have included the suffering and the death of Jesus to redeem us from our sins. And we pray that you'll keep our eyes fixed on the beauty of the cross and that we will continue to see what Christ has already done for us in his death and resurrection. And we pray that your Spirit will take this truth and imprint it upon our hearts so that we may live gloriously as your children in Christ. And Father, we think about the missionaries who were kidnapped in Haiti and are now facing the threat of death. We are outraged by the atrocity that was committed. But Father, we see that it also pains us to see their suffering, and we can only imagine the fear and the trauma that they are feeling right now at this very moment. And indeed, as you reminded us through your servant, the Apostle Paul, that when one part of the body of Christ suffers, the entire body suffers as well. And so, Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters, and we pray for the children as well who are kidnapped right now, and we cry out to you, and we ask for your mercy to be upon them. We pray that you will allow them to emerge from this kidnapping safe and sound. We pray that you'll give wisdom to the relevant agencies and the authorities so that they may know the best course of action to take to ensure their safety. Father, we also pray to you that you will assure them and that you will comfort them in the midst of their pain. Father, would you help them to see that they are not alone in the darkness because you are near them and you are the God who hears their cries. And Father, would you give them the transcending peace that comes only from knowing Jesus as their Savior. And Father, would you help them to see that there is no fear in life and in death, because this is the power of Christ that is made manifest in them. And so, Father, would you hear our prayers, and Father, would you give them the grace, and Father, would you give us the grace to live day by day. And so, Father, we thank you, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.